We're doing the book of Revelation for this study. Why study the book of Revelation? Because a lot of people say it's too hard to understand and there's so much symbolic imagery in it and it's not really relevant for day-to-day living and it's too controversial. There are just so many different opinions on how you interpret this book. And of course, we know that there are some people who have, we say, gone over the top. And because it's a book of prophecy, they have predicted that Jesus is coming back on such and such a date, and it hasn't happened. And so perhaps we ought to leave it alone and not worry too much about prophecy. But Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Now, the Old Testament folk, particularly the people of Israel, did so to their sorrow, didn't they? All of those books of prophecy, most of them directed to Israel, they were ignored. And what God said would happen did happen. And sometimes to nations or cities outside of Israel as well. And I remember years and years ago, I heard the story about Ezekiel prophesying regarding the city of Tyre, a big and important city, then powerful. Jezebel came from Tyre. And Ezekiel prophesied that Tyre would be utterly destroyed and become a bare rock where fishermen spread their nets, because Tyre had a city on the mainland and then an island off the coast, because this is what Lebanon today, off the coast, the island which was fortified and the city there. If the one on the mainland was attacked, the people took to sea and took to the island where they were kept safe. But this is what God said through Ezekiel. Well, it took over a couple of hundred years, but Alexander the Great came through and he destroyed the mainland city and he took the rubble of it and cast it into the sea and made a causeway over to the island, and his soldiers marched over the causeway and they took the island as well. And right up until modern times, fishermen spread their nets there on the causeway, and just exactly as Ezekiel had prophesied. And I know when Nahum said that Nineveh would be destroyed, the detail of the fighting and what happened even gives you the colour of the soldiers' uniforms. And that's exactly how it was. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And right at the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, this is in verse 3, this is what the Lord says: "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." What does it mean, the time is near? It means it can happen any time. So when things begin to move, it would just be out of the blue almost that things will really move very, very quickly. The word revelation in Greek is the word apocalypse, and we see that as a cataclysmic time. But the word itself actually means unveiling. What is being unveiled in this book? Jesus Christ is unveiled as Lord God Almighty. He is not, when he comes a second time, coming as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to be the suffering servant and to die. He is coming as the Lord Almighty. And this, we see, is unveiled here. And what else is unveiled is what will happen on earth just prior to his coming. Daniel told some of this, but just a little bit. And then he was told to seal it up. But now the unveiling comes in what is given to John. So Jesus gave the outline himself of what will happen in the end times in a brief way on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. And again, he said he's coming back So whether you're looking in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, he tells you he's coming back. And every New Testament writer tells us he's coming back to reign, just as the Old Testament prophet said Messiah would do. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 11:26 regarding communion. You know, when you take communion, this is what Paul said: whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I feel sometimes it's like, because we have the little glasses in the church I go to, that when it gets to proclaiming his death, I want to lift the glass where there's a toast and say, until he comes. I don't. When is he coming? Well, Matthew 24:44 tells us, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So that's when. He said, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. When Jesus said that, he was not glorified, but he is now. However, we do not know the day nor the hour, so we make no predictions about that. But at all times, Jesus says, Matthew 24:44, you must be ready. And we do say, yes, but people have been saying this for years, a couple of thousand years just about. Well, James says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, in the last day, scoffers will come saying, where is this coming he promised? Everything goes on just the same as it always has. And you will hear that. Well, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now that is a word to outreach to others, isn't it? He wants to bring in those who will come to repentance. Now we know that applies to salvation, but I don't know if you have waited for a promise from God. There are things he says in his word and you prayed about that and you're waiting for it to happen. And so somebody said, we wait for God's promise. He waits for our repentance. So it may be he's waiting for some change in our thinking or in our doing, and then he is able to fulfill that promise. So the time is coming, and it's got to be nearer and nearer, when the Lord will pour out his wrath on a wicked and vicious, corrupt world. It's very unsophisticated today, of course, to preach judgment, to warn. But that's exactly what God's prophets did. And Enoch and Noah to the ancient world, but those others to Israel, and ones I spoke of. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And we only want to hear about love and what God will do for us. And we have good friends whose dad, the father of the girl that we know, who is 84, needed to be looked after in aged care facility or something like that because he'd got to the point where he couldn't care for himself. And so this girl, I'll call her Julie, and her husband, took Jack into their home. It wasn't easy. It was pretty, because he's a feisty guy and so is Julie, a feisty woman. But it got to the point where he needed actually 24/7 care, and they were not able to do it. And so after 8 months, he went into respite care. Now, Julie and her husband are beautiful Christians, and they've been talking to Jack for years, and he's come to church with them sometimes, but he's never really taken on board that he's going to go in that direction. And he had to go into respite. Well, he went into one of the hills aged care facilities, and it's lovely. I know it, and the people there are lovely, and there's a lot of community involvement. And he actually, for the couple of weeks was there, he had a ball. And wonderfully, marvellously, the manager of the place, she came and offered him a permanent position, which nobody does, do they? It's so hard to get in this really good place. And she said, you won't be able to drive your car here. He shouldn't have been driving. His heart was so bad. And well, he lost his cool. And he was really rude. And he flatly refused to come. He couldn't drive his car. Because, and this sums it up, he said, I'm not going to lose my independence. His daughter said, I was going to kill him. However, they looked and looked for another place, and they found an opportunity down on the plains and took him there and to have a look. And it was one of those really smelly, dark places where you'd have to share a room. Anyway, it was just so awful that Julie and her husband went out in the corridor and they said, we can't leave him here. We are going to have to take him home again. And so they took him home. And as Julie said, he'd been offered heaven, and all that was left then was hell. He was only home 3 days when Jack took violently ill and rushed to Modbury Hospital, a bowel strangulation. They couldn't operate. His heart was so bad he would never survive. But if they didn't operate, he would die in a short time. That was the news they had to give him. When the family came in, Julie said to Jack, after they talked for a bit, and she said, Dad, when you were offered that place in the hills that was so good, that was like heaven, and you refused it, and all that was left then for you to go to was hell. She said, what are you going to do now? Are you going to choose heaven, or are you going to refuse it? Because what you've got left, if you refuse that, is hell. And he said, I know, and I want heaven, and I've been stubborn, and you'll have to show me how. Anyway, the lovely story is that he came to the Lord, and you know, the last 3 days of his life were probably the best he's ever had. And the whole family was there, and the grandchildren, and the whole works. Isn't that the grace of God? But the point I'm making was that Julie was brave enough, even with her feisty dad, to preach judgment, saying, you've got a choice between heaven and hell. So she gave the gospel, but she gave the alternative. Now, I think that the King James Version of the Bible, which calls this book the Revelation of St. John the Divine, is a bit unfortunate, because this is what the first verse says. It says, if you've got yours and you want to go along with it, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and God gave it to him to show his servants, and we who are Christians are among those, what must soon take place. Soon actually means suddenly. So when it happens, it will be bang, bang, bang. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And that verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So you can expect to be blessed. He says so. This book is Jesus' last and enormously important word to his church and to the world, and also to the nation of Israel. There are different interpretations, and some most godly scholars that I admire greatly and are helped by hold very different views. Some have seen what is written here as a word of encouragement simply to the people of John's day, to the Christians of John's day, to say, yes, the world is a mess and there's violence and terrible things happening, but Christ is the one who will uphold you and deal with it all in the end, so it will be all right. Some see it, probably the majority of the church have taught it, as an allegorical description of the wicked ways of men that are repeated throughout history, so that you see that man gets more and more corrupt, and then God steps in and he removes that government or whatever it might be, that empire, and in it all God takes care of his people, and those things happen again and again, but in the end there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And some see it just simply as spiritual principles of good and evil, but of Christ's ultimate triumph over evil, and we can learn from all of those things. But the view that I take, and if you differ, that's perfectly all right, but I will just tell you the way that I see it. You've got the Bible, you've got the Holy Spirit, so you can also find out what he's saying to you. But the view I take is called premillennial, meaning that Jesus will come to earth and then set up his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the earth, it says in Revelation, for a thousand years. He will come first and then do that. And you would also say that I'm probably a futurist, in that from chapter 4 onwards, I see that Revelation is about what is yet to come. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" See, this is what they asked him. And Jesus says this. He says, at the end of their age, Matthew 24, 21, there will be a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. And he refers them to Daniel, who prophesied of one who will set up an abomination that causes desolation, that's the words that are put, in God's temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's no temple in Jerusalem now, but everything is ready to go. If you go there, you can go to the Temple Institute and see the priestly garments all behind glass windows, and the things that are all set up. All they need is one movement, and that temple will be back there on the temple mount. I'm just saying what Jesus tells his disciples here in Matthew 24 and 25, we find out, it's Jesus again telling it more in detail in this book of Revelation. And so I see these things as actual happenings just prior to Jesus' second coming. Yes, there's some symbolic language used. When a horse rides forth called death, you know it's death, but it's portrayed as a horse riding forth. A very common view that we have in the church that has come down a long, long way is that all the promises that were given to Abraham and his descendants, to the nation of Israel, have actually now been incorporated into the church, so that it is the church that inherits those prophecies, and Israel as a nation does not have a part. It's Jew and Gentile together. And there are reasons. I can see why people would think that there was no nation of Israel for nearly 2,000 years. There is now. I believe that when God spoke to Abraham and to David and to Mary, and that he means that he is not finished with the nation of Israel. Now, it's called replacement theology, or sometimes fulfillment theology, but the sad thing that has come out of that view that there's no Israel anymore is that Israel has been reviled and persecuted by the church, or things that have been done have been ignored by the church. The church has called them the Christ killers, whom God abhors. I know that the Jews persecuted the church, but the church in turn has persecuted them. But what does Paul say in Romans 11:1? He says, "Does God reject his people? By no means." He says, "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." There will come a time. Paul says, then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Jacob isn't the church. He will take away their sins, and this is his covenant with them. He says they may be enemies of the gospel now, but they are the loved and elect of God. Verse 29 of Romans 11, he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He doesn't change something along the way. And I think that unless we understand that, we won't understand a lot of what comes out in the book of Revelation. So, John's greeting in verse 4. Yeah, we're right up to verse 4 now. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the triune God, really, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, the seven spirits, seven you know, means completeness. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a question, and I have a definition for that. I heard this. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has the Spirit of Christ living within. A non-Christian does not. And so in Isaiah, we find out what are the sevenfold completeness of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 spells it out, and if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, this is what you've got: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's what we've got when we have him living within. So I think he is able to help us even to understand these things. And John writes, verse 5, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ. That's his love, isn't it? That's him, grace and peace, who is the faithful witness. Witness and martyr are the same word in the Greek. He died for us. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent over all who will be resurrected, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom or kings, we are going to reign with him, and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. We are priests to serve him now, and across the modern church, we actually, in many places, want a God who will serve us, who will give us what we want regarding finances and health and the good life, and take away trouble. Well, we know we've made him into Father Christmas instead of into God. And we want him and expect him to make us happy. This is the age of entitlement. This is, we're worth it, aren't we? And you deserve it. But this pursuit that we have of happiness is so slippery. You can be happy one minute and something goes wrong and you're really unhappy the next minute. These things are fleeting. What God offers is to make us holy. And with his Spirit within and the work he does in us, he brings us to a joy that does not depend on whether you've got indigestion or something going wrong. It's a joy that is lasting, a peace that is lasting and satisfying. So we serve him with a worshipping heart and an unselfish life and a mind to pray and to tell the good news to others. Look, verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, Zechariah tells us that the people of Israel will weep and mourn over the one they pierced as weeping over an only son. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, John was the last disciple the last apostle still alive on earth, the time between 90 and 96 AD. Jerusalem had already been destroyed by the Romans. It was more than a generation after Jesus' time on earth, his death, his resurrection, after Pentecost. But the gospel had gone out and reached into India, the borders of China in the east, to Spain, to Britain, to the Atlantic on the west, to north and south. And John and many people had gone out, and there'd been much persecution. It had gone out against such opposition. But John says here in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, John had been a pastor of the church of Ephesus with oversight of the seven churches that are written to. Paul had started the work there. Timothy had been a pastor. They are both dead. Now, those churches are set in a rough sort of circle in Western Turkey today, in Asia Minor. And John has specific messages from Jesus for them in chapter 2 and 3. But John is now a very old man, but arrested and sentenced to penal servitude on the island of Patmos. And that's about 20 miles off the coast of Ephesus. John had severely offended Domitian. He was emperor of Rome from 81 to 96 AD. Calling himself master and God, he commanded that people should take an oath to worship him, and John would not. And so he was sent to this barren island under the Roman lash and amongst criminals of every kind. And I, like many others, wonder how many he reached with the gospel on that island. And some people even speculate that they had to isolate him. And perhaps in his isolation, that was a blessing that enabled him to receive this amazing vision and revelation from God. Well, verse 10 says, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." Now, most people have assumed that the Lord's day means Sunday, because we call Sunday the Lord's day. You know, the first day of the week, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day that Christians in the early church usually met together. But nowhere in the New Testament is the term the Lord's day ever used for Sunday, for the first day of the week. The Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord are equivalent. And so, that's used many, many times, referring to the end times, the last days, the Day of the Lord. And so John, I believe, was projected in the Spirit into the future, where he was shown what would take place, taken out of time here to see these things. "And in the Spirit," says John in verse 10, "I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said," you know, a trumpet calls you to worship or to war, take notice, "write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Now, why that seven? Why not Rome? Well, why not Jerusalem, the first church? Or Antioch, you know, big churches. These churches represent the seven, every kind of church, like they make up the complete church, and seven means completeness. They have the characteristics, both good and bad, of the universal church, and your church will probably be a mixture of these, as is mine. And they also, which I find interesting, because we can only see this from where we stand at this point in history, that there is a pattern that has emerged from John's day to ours. Now, there's always a certain mix in every church, but the church's predominant pattern is as follows. Ephesus represents the first one, and that has to be in this order, represents the apostolic age up to about 100 AD. Smyrna, the age of persecution, up to over 300 AD. Pergamos, the imperial church. That's where the church and state became one under Rome. And so you're up to 590 or thereabouts. And then Thyatira, the age of the papacy, and that's from 590 onwards. Sardis, the time of the Reformation, which is from the 1500s onwards. Philadelphia, the missionary church, the 1700s onwards, you know, where you had the time of Hudson Taylor and William Carey and some of those great names, until the Philadelphia, until the last one, Laodicea, the apostate church. And that, I believe, is the church of today, like the lukewarm church that Laodicea is, that thinks it's rich, at least across the Western world where most Christians are. And so we know that there also is a persecuted church today. We know that there's a missionary church, but predominantly the church today is comfortable and self-satisfied. And we need to take note. And so John heard this voice like a trumpet. And he says, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. These are the seven churches, we'll find out. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Who is that? Of course, it's Jesus himself. He is in the midst of the lampstands, right in the centre of his churches. And John describes what he looked like. Verse 13, he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, traditionally, judges, British Australian judges, have worn a woolen white wig to signify that they are a judge, but I'm sure it was nothing like what John saw here. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, we know that Superman of the comics and so on had X-ray vision, or supposedly, but the glorified Jesus actually sees everything and he sees through everything. I know I've said before, but look, if you are going to him in prayer, don't go with a bunch of polite sayings to him. Go like you really are. And don't wait to sort yourself out before you go to him. He knows. And don't make excuses for yourself. Be absolutely honest. Then he can deal with what you really are, for he sees and knows it all. And verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So bronze or brass. And so the feet of this one be like brass that speaks of judgment as he crushes evil under his feet. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. One commentator said, you don't argue with Niagara. And in his right hand he held seven stars. We'll come to those. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now, it's not a sword of metal or something like that. Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12 tell us the sharp double-edged sword is the word of God. Jesus Christ speaks. That is enough. And I love Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress in Our God is Our God, because in one verse it says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And John says, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, Hollywood can make some pretty impressive and frightening images, can't they? But John writes in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that really is being bowled over. And I think, what ignorant folly of the comedian who last night, I don't know what's happened, and a couple more times, is putting on a show in the Adelaide Festival Fringe called Come Heckle Jesus. And the advertising said that there'd be a crucifixion, inverted commas, at the end. And we know indeed that if such a thing were said for regarding Muhammad or another religious leader, there would be such an outcry. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, he is still persecuted, even by those who have been so blessed by him. One minister said, and we too, we have more grace. We need to pray. But John belongs to Jesus, and John tells us in verse 17, Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So when we see our Lord, I expect we'll be rather bowled over too. But we do not need to be afraid. And Jesus said, verse 17, I am the first and the last. Have you got any doubts about Jesus being God? You know, I don't know how the JWs and some others ignore some scripture verses. I mean, because this is what's written in Isaiah 44:6. This is what Jehovah, that is the Lord, says, Israel's King and Redeemer. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And Jesus says here, I am the first and the last. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In Matthew 10:28, remember, he told his disciples, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he holds the keys to death and Hades, to hell. And then this is a key verse for the rest of the study of Revelation. Verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Three things: what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. What has John seen? He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his magnificent glory, seen him as he is, glorified now. And that's what he's just written about in chapter 1. And the next thing that he has to write about is what is now. And so in chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, the church is what is now. And of course that applies to us too, because we are the church now. But then he is to write what will take place later. And that's the rest of this letter, from chapters 4 to 19, describing what will take place later on earth, and chapters 20 to 22, what will take place as Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. So chapter 1, what he saw; chapter 2 and 3, what is now, and that's most relevant to us; and chapter 4 to the end, what will take place later. And I am fully convinced from the scriptures that we won't be here for that last part. And in verse 20, Jesus explains regarding the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, messenger, same word in the Greek. So some say this may be the guardian angel of each church, or most say probably the leader, the leadership, the bishop or pastor of each church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Remember, they're lampstands, they're not the light. A lampstand holds up the light, as Jesus said that we are to display the light and be the light of the world. Now, the churches who received these messages from Jesus Christ were to pass them on and proclaim what Christ said. Now, in the news, and I've got some cuttings here, you've seen them, there's a man by the name of John Short, a 75-year-old Christian who went to North Korea and has disappeared off the radar. He's been arrested, and what will happen to him, God knows. And the kind of remarks that we get from people in the paper are like this: sorry, but no sympathy from me. It's simply another example of Christianity doing their damnedest to push their beliefs onto other people who in all probability are not at all interested. If I want to look at getting into religion, I'll go to a church and find it for myself. the people in North Korea cannot go to a church. And I know that Alice could tell you a whole lot more about John Short, a godly man, a dentist who's medically helped people, who knows Asian languages, lived in Hong Kong for 40 years, and gone to a people, the Christians there, who feel that the world has cut them off, that they are so isolated. And one goes with the word of encouragement and the word of Christ. It may cost him his life, but we're getting a lot of publicity. And you know, they never put in the papers about Christians being persecuted. They just call it sectarian violence and wipe over the top of it. And this man is, and there's much prayer going up for him too. But this kind of thing is exactly what the early church did. They were put to death, they were persecuted, they were burned, all of those things. They went to the lions. They went out into a world where nobody wanted to hear what they had to say, up against all the authorities. But they preached the word, and in the end, the Roman Empire came to its knees. And so in our post-Christian nation, and as here, we're not actually in Adelaide, we're not the city of church. As you see the red line that's crossed out. What we are, despite the fact that we have more people over the age per capita, age of 65, than any other state in the country, it's welcome to the city for the young people. Okay? So we're not the city of churches. But what Christians are increasingly regarded is as ignorant bigots who repudiate science. We're a threat to the education of the young. You know, we ought to be stopped, but God. You know, do we go to the world? Are we like the Thessalonian Christians? I love this. This is one of my favourite verses. Paul wrote in Thessalonians 1:10, how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Hell on earth is coming. When Daniel saw a glimpse of it, he lay ill for days, it tells you in Daniel 8. But we have a way of escape, and shouldn't we be taking it out to others that they too might have that way of escape? So if we're not changed in some way by this study of the book of Revelation, then I'll have failed, but I'll tell you what, God will not have failed. And so next week we are going to look at Revelation 2:1-11 at Ephesus and Smyrna. And in the meantime, we say to our God, thank you, Lord. Amen.